I would ask you to turn again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and especially verses 18 through the end of the chapter. The title of this particular sermon is Theology in the Time of Pandemic. The particular title, genesis of it, the origin of it, is from the book Love in the Time of Cholera, and it's sort of a play on that title. And yet, as much as it is a play on that particular title, these are serious matters. And the question that we're seeking to answer this morning by way of the Word of God is, what does COVID-19, what does the coronavirus, as it is popularly known, what does this pandemic have to do with theology? Or to be more precise, what does theology have to do with the virus? In a superficial sense, if we're thinking of that question, in a superficial sense, we might say that it's not very important. There isn't much of a relation between theology, as we probably tend to think of it, and this virus that is consuming the attention of not only our nation, but nations everywhere. If we think of life in pragmatic terms as well, we might say that something like theology is not very useful. We've got bigger fish to fry, don't we? Well, do we? Do we have greater concerns than what concerns theology? In fact, if we understand what theology is, if we understand it biblically and truthfully, we will understand that while theology is ignored in the time of pandemic, it is arguably the most necessary thing for Christ's people in the time of pandemic. If theology is what it is supposed to be, that is, if it is to be a consideration of the wisdom of God concerning God Himself and all things in their relation to God, then theology is not unnecessary or irrelevant, but it is most necessary and most relevant to how we should understand and approach this pandemic and anything else like it. In fact, we might even argue that the voice of theology, though it is the most ignored, is the most necessary for the church to hear today. And precisely because theology concerns itself with God and seeks to understand all things in their relation to God. For God Himself is the origin of all things. God Himself is the author of all things, the creator of all things, the governor of all things. And in governing all things, He does so for a reason. He does so to bring all things to their appointed end. Indeed, God Himself governs, disposes, and upholds the very creation which He has brought into existence in such a way so as to bring His people to glory and so glorify Himself. This is what concerns us then when we speak of theology, God and His works. And certainly, a pandemic, though it seems large on the scale of our lives, when put into perspective, when put into the context of God and his works, is but little. And even the trial that it brings us is little. Theology then puts things into perspective. Now, before we move forward this morning and consider these issues, consider how theology, God and his works, inform us of what is most necessary in this time of pandemic, I want to give something of a word of caution, a word of explanation. This particular sermon is not going to cover what you might think. As a result of this virus, the particular pressure point that God's people face, that God's people are wrestling with, is absence from public worship. And that absence of from public worship is often ascribed to, or due to, the reason for it is often given as government regulation. Churches in the West, churches all over the world, in fact, because of this, are forced to wrestle with questions regarding the state's authority in relation to the church. And this is understandable to a degree. Various government regulations have disrupted the normal rhythm of our lives as Christians and the normal rhythm of our life as Christ's church. Here in the U.S., individual states have published varying regulations, and yet from state to state, including our state, the public worship of Christ's churches have been adversely affected by these regulations. Some churches have been forced to cancel their services altogether. Some churches are presently worshiping in parking lots, and some, like us, have moved all preaching and teaching to online occasions. In short, the public means of grace have been in short supply now, at least in our case, for 4 months. All seemingly the result of government regulation. And so how should we, as Christ's people, as Christ's churches, how should we evaluate such things? How should we evaluate the pandemic, these regulations, and the effects upon the normal rhythm of life, that rhythm of 6 days of work and 1 day of gospel worship? Well, it is precisely at this point that the teaching of Scripture, understood theologically, prohibits confining our answer to these questions to a simple discussion of church and state, of the state's authority in relation to the church. If understood properly, theology as it grows out of Holy Scripture, as the teaching of Scripture, theology does not permit us to have this kind of narrow perspective. Again, theology is the wisdom of God revealed to us concerning God, first and foremost, and then all things in relation to God. So theology's answer to the questions that are generated by the church's current condition in a time of pandemic, theology's answer must be theological. To put it in a way that might be easier for us to understand, this pandemic and even the government regulations that are affecting the church, these things need to be understood in relation not merely to the seemingly arbitrary acts of government entities, but in relation ultimately to God, in relation ultimately to His works. His works, yes, of creation and providence, but ultimately His great work of salvation, of redemption. And yes, if we do that, we will come to something of an understanding of the church's relation to the state, but we'll also come to discover that to focus only on that would be far too narrow, too myopic. The scriptures and theology that grows out of the scriptures places our current condition in a much broader theological context. Indeed, in a far more comprehensive theological context. Again, the context of God and of His holy works. Now, obviously, what I have to say this morning will not be a full and thorough account of God and of His works. My aim this morning is far more modest. What instruction, what correction, indeed, what consolation does theology afford the church in her current condition? What might be the vital, practical effects of giving reasoned reflection on the coronavirus and governmental regulations that affect the church? What might be the practical effect of reflecting on these things theologically? That's the question we seek to answer. And we seek to answer it modestly this morning from the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 8, and especially verses 18 through 39. And in fact, what I want to do is to give three basic theological truths, or what we might call dogmatic axioms, that are born, that flow out of the apostles' teaching here in this text. And again, such theological reflection is offered in the hopes that it may properly orient, if not reorient, our thinking about our current condition, our current state as the Church of Jesus Christ in the time of pandemic. As we turn to Romans 8 specifically then, and we look at the general context of what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here, we might observe that in this particular chapter, the Apostle gives sustained reflection, sustained attention to the work of the Holy Spirit. But he speaks of the Holy Spirit here, of His person and work, not as if the Spirit is somehow an independent agent. When he speaks of the Spirit, in particularly beginning at the end of verse 4, and then all the way down through verse 17, as he speaks of the Spirit in this context, it is clear that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. To use the traditional language of theology, the Holy Spirit is co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial, of the same substance as the Father and of the Son. The Holy Spirit is God, just as the Father is God and the Son is God. And yet, there are not three gods, but one true and living God. God is one in Trinity and Trinity in unity. But what distinguishes the persons of the Trinity is what we might call their processions. The Father is of none. He proceeds from none. The Son is begotten of the Father. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And as proceeding from the Father and the Son, the Spirit's mission, His work, is to glorify Christ, or we might say His work is to give Christ to sinners, and so lead sinners back to the Father. Just as the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, the Spirit leads sinners savingly to Christ and brings them back to the Father. And so Paul's emphasis upon the Spirit in the first part of Romans chapter 8 is just this emphasis. The Spirit as the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of Christ, dwells in us to the end that He brings us Christ, or brings us to Christ, and so back to the Father. We have received the Spirit, Paul even says, the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The Spirit sent from the Father and the Son, the Spirit poured out by Christ at Pentecost, is the Spirit that dwells in us, is given to us, and gives us, as it were, the benefits of Christ, unites us to Christ, and makes us children of God. The life, the righteousness merited by Christ is given to us by the Spirit. This is what it means for the Spirit to dwell in us. It means that God has communicated Christ and His benefits, the benefits of His work to us by the Spirit. So we are now sons and children of God, from God, through God, so as to be brought back unto God. In short, what Paul emphasizes in the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 8 is that the triune God is our Savior and has saved us. We are children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, because the Spirit of adoption has been given to us. The Spirit of adoption dwells in us. And so, again, as theology speaks of God and His works, Paul is a preeminent theologian because he speaks here of the triune God and of His great work of redemption, His great work of obtaining redemption and applying redemption to us by the Spirit Himself. And so Paul reaches that conclusion. We are sons of God. We are children of God. But we're not quite back to glory. Yes, Paul says, If we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be, verse 17, that we suffer with Christ, that we may be also glorified with Him. There is a reality that marks the present existence of the Christian, the present existence of the church. It is that though we are joined to Jesus Christ, though the Spirit gives us Christ and all of His benefits, we are not yet finally and fully conformed to Christ. And so we presently suffer. In fact, Paul says that the present time, verse 18, is a time of suffering. The present time, according to verse 26, is a time in which we are marked by infirmity, weakness. And if we take the language of verse 35 seriously, we see that this present time is a time of tribulation, anguish, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Suffering, infirmity, weakness, difficulty. Difficulty that affects both body and soul. In fact, Paul goes on at the very end of chapter 8. And as he speaks of that great confidence that we shall not be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, notice all those things that he says cannot separate us. Death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, any other creature. The reality is that some of these things presently beset us. And so in body and in soul, Christ's people are in a time of peril. And I would suggest that we as Western Christians have difficulty with our present peril because we've grown accustomed to the world in which we live. We've grown too comfortable. And it is theology, in fact, the very theology of God and of His works that Paul gives us here, that reminds us of the present danger, but also reminds us of those realities, those saving realities, indeed, the truth of God Himself that should shape our thinking and should shape our living. And so briefly then, given the context of Romans 8, and given, again, the focus being theology in the time of pandemic, there are three observations I want to make concerning Paul's teaching here and how it helps us to approach our current peril theologically. And all of this grows out of, again, how Paul defines us here as sons and children of God. Three things. First of all, notice that as sons and children of God, theology teaches us to regard this present time as entirely governed by God. As sons and children of God, we regard this present time with all of its suffering as disposed and governed by God, as ordered by God to the end that God has appointed. We often work aimlessly. When we set down to a task, we don't always have the end in view. What's the goal? But when God wills our redemption, when God, out of His abundant goodness, willed to bring lost sinners back to Himself through the merit of Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit, the end in view was precisely our redemption. It was precisely our redemption in the context even of the redemption and the renewal of all things. In verses 18 through 25, the Apostle Paul says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward." He's just made mention of the fact that we are united to Christ in His sufferings presently, and we are not yet glorified. But he says, put these things side by side, compare them. And when we compare them, we see that these present sufferings cannot be measure up to, cannot really be compared with the glory which shall be ours. And then he goes on to speak of the way in which our expectation of this glory as the sons of God is the expectation of creation itself. And just as creation groans for the finality of redemption, so we, as God's people, groan for our adoption, that is, for the redemption of our bodies. But notice something significant here. The creation was subjected to vanity. The creation came under the curse, not of its own will, but by reason of Him who subjected it. The reference here is to the curse of Genesis chapter 3. And it was God Himself who pronounced the curse upon creation. And it was God Himself who pronounced the curse upon Adam and all men in Adam. But it's precisely in the context of that curse, and it's precisely by God's will and His ordering of all things in this present age, that He is bringing creation and even bringing His sons, as it were, out of the curse, out of bondage, out of corruption, and into the glory, indeed unto the end that He has appointed. We may think it strange that God willed to create the human race, that He willed to permit Adam to sin and bring by his disobedience all men under the curse. But in the wisdom of God, God willed, out of His own goodness, to deliver men, women, boys and girls, sons of Adam, from the curse, and to make those who were in bondage His sons, His children. He willed to deliver from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. This was His will. And He is the one who is bringing it about in such a way that we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit now. Because of Christ and because of the outpouring of the Spirit, we presently, as Christ's people, are indwelt by the Spirit. We have the down payment of the Spirit Himself And so we wait for the fullness of redemption. Though we wait for the finality of redemption, what Paul here calls our adoption, the redemption of our body, we wait as those who have hope. And we have hope because we know that the end is sure, that the end is guaranteed. God is working all things to this appointed end of the redemption of our body, of the redemption even of creation. The end is the revealing of the sons of God. And that end, because of what it is, and because of who is working towards that end, because this is the work of God, the end is sure. And as such, when compared with the present, when compared with our present sufferings, when compared with our present condition in this groaning creation as we ourselves groan, the present pales in comparison to the end. And we have now the guarantee of that end. We're not bereft of the first fruits. We're not bereft of blessing now. But yes, we wait with hope and we wait with patience. But the point that Paul is making by emphasizing what we have now and what we presently endure as we wait for God's appointed end, the point that he is making is that we look at the present in view of the end. We consider our present suffering, we consider even the present pandemic, in light of who we are presently in Christ, who we are by virtue of the Spirit's indwelling, and so then who we shall be at the end. But it's not just a consideration of who we are presently. It's a consideration more broadly of God and what God is doing to bring about and what he has done to bring about the very redemption that he has willed. The point that Paul is making here is don't look at things merely from your vantage point, but look at things as they are, as God has willed them to be, as God is working them to be, as God has purposed them to be. Look at it from the perspective of the triune God. Who will do precisely what he said he would do. And we know that because God himself has given us himself. He's given us the Spirit. The Spirit is God. And God has given us himself as the guarantee that the end appointed for us is better than the present sufferings that we endure. As sons and children of God, then, we regard this present time with all of its suffering as disposed and governed by God to the end that he has appointed. And as such, we are filled with hope instead of despair, with patience instead of anxiety. Secondly, as sons and children of God, we rest in the knowledge of God's love for us and towards us. As sons and children of God, we rest in the knowledge of God's love for us and toward us. Verses 26 and following. Paul says, in view of, again, the Spirit's indwelling, in view of the Spirit making us children of God, making us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, Paul says that the Spirit also helps our infirmity. That is, He helps our weakness. And we have a particular weakness in this present age that the Spirit helps us with. It is a weakness of ignorance, and a weakness of ignorance that affects intercession. Notice verse 26. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought. We don't know. We're ignorant. And we're ignorant of how to pray as we ought. It's an ignorance that affects our intercession. But this ignorance that affects our intercession, the Lord Himself provides by the Spirit. The Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We are ignorant of the will of God, ignorant of how to pray according to the will of God, and the Spirit Himself supplies for such an infirmity. Precisely because, again, don't miss it, the Spirit is God. It's not that the Spirit is a creature who has greater access to the mind of God. No. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit is one that is known by the one that searcheth hearts. The mind of the Spirit is the divine mind, Paul is saying. It's the same mind, as it were, of the Father and of the Son. And the point that Paul is making is that God has given us the Spirit. And through the Spirit gives us knowledge. Knowledge of the will of God that is made known in Jesus Christ. The knowledge even that to them that love God, all things work together for good. Even to them that are called according to His purpose. And then in the next two verses, we have that great golden chain of salvation. But the point that Paul is making, the point that he is emphasizing here, is that God has given us His Spirit, and through the Spirit, He gives us Christ's benefits. And He gives us even those benefits which enable us to do what is most difficult for us to do, even in times of suffering. That is, to pray as we ought. God has given us His Spirit. And He's given us the Spirit so as to give us Christ. And to give us Christ in such a way that we might be conformed to Christ. And all of these blessings are ours through Christ by the Spirit. Called, justified, glorified. And all this for our good. What more could we ask for? Then, in view of not only our sin, what more could we ask for than to be joined to Jesus Christ and conformed to His image? What more could we ask for than to be called out of our sin, justified from the guilt of sin, and glorified, restored to the image of Jesus Christ? What more could we ask for? And yet, even in this, in our present circumstances, in our present weakness and infirmity, it is the Spirit that helps us. All of this is born of the love of God. And Paul will go on to make that point, that all of this is the love of God in Christ Jesus. All of this is the love of God for sinners. And so, in view not only of our sufferings, but also in view of our infirmity, as we face this pandemic, as we struggle with how to pray, the Spirit is God's gift to us, a gift of love. And the Spirit, as we struggle to know how to pray, points us again and again and again to Jesus Christ. I don't think that we have warrant here to say that by the Spirit we will know exactly how to pray for the government or for the way in which the government's regulations affect the church. In fact, the point that Paul is making here relative to prayer, and as he draws our attention to the fact that what we know now is that for those that love God, all things work together for good, what he's doing is he's reminding us that the Spirit's calling is to glorify Christ. The Spirit's calling is to give us Christ. And if we then want to pray according to the will of God, if we want to pray with the mind of the Spirit, if the Spirit is going to fill us, as it were, with those groanings which cannot be uttered, the Spirit is going to fill us with the things of Christ. Not the things of this present age, but He's going to fill us with the things of Christ, so that as we pray, even in a time of pandemic, we're turned away from the pandemic itself to Christ and to the love of God in Christ. There's an old saying that was used, especially in the early to mid-20th century as the social gospel began to rise, that one of the criticisms of historic Christianity was something like this: you're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. We should take that as something of a compliment. Now, that's not to suggest that we don't have our vocations here. It's not to suggest even that we don't need to wrestle with the way in which state regulations can affect the church. But it is to say that our primary focus ought to be this heavenly mindedness, this spirit mindedness. And that means that our minds and our hearts are first and foremost consumed with the knowledge of God in Christ, with the knowledge of God's love for us in Christ. God has given us His Spirit, not so that we would be earthly minded, but so that we would be Christ minded. One of the great things that distresses me throughout this pandemic is how we are often in discussion thinking first and foremost about our present realities. How are we going to work? It's a good question, an important one. How are we going to worship? Again, that's a good question. It's an important one. But how much are we praying concerning Christ and the benefits of Christ? How much are we speaking with one another about Christ? Seeking to encourage one another concerning the love of God in Christ? How much are we speaking, taking the time to speak to our neighbors who we're seeing a lot more of about Christ? As sons and children of God, then, we rest in the knowledge of God's love for us and towards us. We rest in the fact that we have been given the Spirit, and the Spirit intercedes. And the Spirit intercedes in such a way that we are pointed again and again and again and again to Jesus Christ. This is not to diminish at all the realities that face us. We need to think about the relation of church and state. We need to think about how it is that we, as the people of Christ, can be faithful to what Christ has given us to do in terms of the worship of God. But don't lose sight of first principles. Don't lose sight of God and of His works. Don't lose sight of what God has done and is doing for us, His people. Don't be so earthly minded that the things of heaven, that the things of God and of Christ and of the Spirit are obscured from view. Now, I said there were three things. I've not gotten to the third. We'll have to return to this text and return to this theme again. But I trust you understand, trust you see, at least to some degree, how this is a worthy endeavor. We were created, and we have been redeemed by God for our good and for His glory. And such a first principle ought to dwell in our minds, ought to be the thing that we contemplate first and foremost, even in a time of pandemic, even in a present time of suffering, even with all of our infirmity, even if much worse were to come upon us in the providence of God. Nakedness, peril, sword, it could all be much worse. And yet, where should our minds and our hearts turn to? To God and to His works. Let's pray.